Jew and Gentile viewed morally, and in the remaining section we have the Jew and Gentile viewed dispensationally. Morally, both were dead, but the wonder of it all is this, that God has quickened them together, raised them together, and seated them together. And then in the second section of the chapter, as we saw this morning, God in his ways that are past took a people to himself and made them nigh. He built around them a middle wall of partition or a middle wall of enclosure and left the nations afar off. That constituted an enmity. But Paul makes known in very strong language a radical change in the ways of God. He tells us how that middle wall has been demolished. Strong word. How that the enmity has been abolished, and the enmity has now been slain. And he speaks of it in relation to an accomplishment of the death of Christ, referring to his blood, his flesh, and his death. And then he says, with regard to Jew and Gentile, converted Jew and Gentile, he is our peace. And then at the conclusion of the chapter, he uses this word together again. How that we have been framed together and builded together, Jew and Gentile. Now, perhaps for you and me tonight, this doesn't seem to be of any great importance. But to the Jewish mind, this was tremendous. In fact, one questions if the Apostle Peter ever fully entered into the truth of the one new man, of which the Apostle treats in chapter 2, and of Brother Rogers dealt with so delightfully this morning. When I think of this truth, I always remind myself of an incident that happened in South Wales some years ago, I'm told, when there was a converted Jew having some meetings there, and he met with the saints on the Lord's Day morning to break bread. And at the end of the meeting, one of the Welsh brethren said to him, "It was wonderful to think that we had with us this morning a converted son of Abraham, breaking bread with us." Said the converted Jew, "It was more wonderful for me to think that I was sitting down in happy fellowship at the breaking of bread with converted dogs of the Gentiles." And this all has indicated a radical change in the ways of God. And now the Apostle finds it necessary, in a parenthesis in chapter 3, to state his authority for making known this new teaching. The chapter, broadly speaking, divides itself into two. In verse 1 we have "for this cause," and again we have the same statement in verse 14, "for this cause," and then in the remaining verses 20 and 21 we have the beautiful doxology. From verse 1 to 13 we have Paul's exposition of the ministry, and then of the mystery, and then from verse 14 to verse 19 we have Paul's prayer. And in the last two verses we have the doxology, with which he concludes not just the teaching of this chapter, but the entire teaching of the epistle up to that particular point. Now I think that perhaps for a few moments we could consider the exposition of the mystery. And then after we've thought of that, we could want to think of Paul's prayer, and towards the close of the meeting, think of the doxology. Now let me just make some suggestions in connection with Paul's exposition of the mystery. And as I think of it, I want to deal with it on this wise. First of all, to observe the reference to the mystery in this chapter, how that Paul speaks of it as a mystery, then he speaks of it as the mystery of Christ, then he speaks of the fellowship of the mystery. And then we shall think of what this mystery is. And when we think of what this mystery is, we'll have to consider the wonderful truth connected with its revelation, and the various stages in the revelation of this mystery. And then we shall have to think of Paul's special stewardship in connection with this mystery. And we shall have to think too of the unique sufferings of the Apostle Paul in connection with the making known of this mystery. And then of course we shall have to think of the wonder of this mystery. And I confess that though I've read this chapter many a time, and in fact ministered from it, it came as a fresh thrill to my soul, the wonder of this mystery, in Ephesians chapter 3. Now we think first of all of the mystery. What is a mystery? In simple language, a mystery is just an unrevealed secret. Something hitherto unrevealed. And indeed, this chapter explains for us what a mystery is. For verse 5, it says of this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It's a mystery, something which hitherto had not been made known to the sons of men. Verse 9 takes the matter a little further and tells us that from the beginning of the world it had been hid in God. It was a mystery, hitherto not made known to the sons of men, and hitherto hid in God. Then verse 4 speaks of it as the mystery of Christ. You discover that in Colossians chapter 4 we have this same expression, and thus it's a mystery that concerns Christ and his work and his glory. It's the mystery of Christ. Then verse 9, it's spoken of as the fellowship of the mystery. And no doubt you will have noticed that this word fellowship here, strictly speaking, is the word stewardship or dispensation, as we have earlier in the chapter in verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. The stewardship of the grace of God, here in verse 9, the word fellowship is exactly the same word, the stewardship of the mystery. Now, sometimes when we deal with this word dispensation, we treat of it from a wrong standpoint. While there is involved in the word dispensation, perhaps a period of time, that is not the predominant thought. It's the idea of administration, it's the idea of stewardship. Indeed, it's a household word. It's the dispensing of things in a house. And in the scriptures you discover that this is viewed in a threefold way. Number one, it's viewed in relation to the owner of the house, and how he has himself conceived, how he desires things to be administered or dispensed in his house, or if you will, the ordering of his household. Secondly, it's viewed as the subject matter itself, the details of the plan of the ordering of a household. And thirdly, it's viewed in relation to the stewards, to whom is entrusted either the making known or the carrying out the ordering of the affairs of a house, or how things are to be dispensed in the house. And thus the Apostle Paul speaks of the stewardship of the mystery that was entrusted to him. And we shall think later of this special stewardship committed to the Apostle Paul. Thus we have the mystery, verse 3, the mystery of Christ, verse 4, and the stewardship of the mystery, verse 9. Now, what is this mystery? He tells us, of course, in language, verse 6, what the mystery is. But before we consider what that mystery is, I want to direct your attention to the truth relative to the revelation of this mystery. Verse 3, the Apostle says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. And thus to Paul, dear brethren, God gave a direct revelation concerning this mystery. Not to Peter, not to John. Not until Jerusalem had rejected the final testimony of the Spirit through Stephen, did God bring to the front his chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul, and give to him direct from heaven a revelation concerning this mystery. Now I believe that the revelation of the mystery was first given to the Apostle Paul. Then verse 5 speaks of the revelation to the holy apostles and prophets, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice that God gave the revelation direct to Paul, but now the revelation is given to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now I believe that was secondarily. Primarily, it was given to Paul. Then it was revealed by the Spirit, maybe through Paul, to the other holy apostles and prophets. Just as the owner of the house would acquaint his chief steward with the administration of the household, and then in turn the chief steward would communicate to the under stewards the administration of the household, so it would appear that God gave to the apostle the primary revelation of this mystery. And Paul communicated this by the Spirit to the other holy apostles and prophets. Then we have a third stage in this revelation. In verse 9, Paul says, "And to make all seen, to illumine all, what is the stewardship of the mystery." And thus we have the making all see, the illumination of all, that is, of Jew and Gentile, by the preaching, as he referred to in verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the stewardship of this mystery. Thus there with Paul. Then we have the holy apostles and prophets, and then by Paul's preaching, we have Jew and Gentile illumined with regard to the stewardship of the mystery. But fourthly, and what perhaps concerns you and me tonight, is the language of verse 4, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Thus it was given first of Paul, direct from heaven. It was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And Paul, by his preaching, illumined all, both Jew and Gentile. But we haven't heard Paul preaching, and we certainly are not given a direct revelation from heaven. How was this truth communicated to you and me? Paul has committed it to writing. And the wonder of Paul's committing it to writing, we shall observe in a few moments. And we understand Paul's knowledge in this mystery, because in the wisdom of God, this mystery has been committed to writing. Now, perhaps I should just pause for a moment to emphasize this, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. My dear brethren, God does not give direct revelation to any one of us today. Any understanding of the mind of God that we can have is through reading. I discover that many young men today, they're going to this Bible college and that Bible college, and many have this desire in their heart. Now, how do you study the Word? And it seems to be that so many today, they want to get a shortcut to the understanding of the mind of God. Now, there's no shortcut to it. Here's how we obtain it. Whereby, when you read. It used to be that the assemblies of the Lord's people were known as those who read the Bible and knew the Bible. But alas, that is scarcely the truth today, generally speaking. Brother, sister, whereby, when you read, you may understand. Understanding comes to you and me by reading. Now, so much for the revelation of the mystery. We think of Paul's discharge of the special stewardship of the mystery. And as we think of Paul's discharge of the special stewardship, we seem to be impressed with Paul's amazing humility. Though he speaks of our understanding of his knowledge of the mystery, when he speaks of his special stewardship, he impresses our mind and heart with his tremendous humility. Thus he says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, and according to the effectual working of his power." Says Paul, "I was made a minister." But I want you to appreciate that this service was given to me as a gift from God. It's not because of any special ability that I have, it's a gift of God. And the carrying out of this mystery is only by the power of God. Then secondly, he speaks in verse 8 how that he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as he thinks of this entrusted to him, the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's humbled in God's presence and he says, "I'm less than the least of all saints." Then verse 9, we have Paul carrying out the stewardship to make all see what is the stewardship of the mystery. There you have Paul's special stewardship. Now, Paul's unique suffering. You notice in verse 1, he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Then verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, before I treat of Paul's unique sufferings in this connection, I was thinking, as we sat together in prayer this morning, and we were thanking God for the congenial circumstances in which we found ourselves, and the lofty truth with which our hearts have been engaged, the exceeding greatness of God's power, the exceeding riches of God's grace, and this chapter, the love of Christ which exceedeth knowing, and all the blessings that we have in Christ, the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, we're inclined to forget that this epistle comes to us from a man who was in prison. And despite his suffering and tribulation and imprisonment, he was a man who was engrossed and wrapped up with all the wonders of divine truth. Now he speaks of himself here as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he adds, for you Gentiles. Verse 13, he speaks of his tribulation, which is your glory. We shall discover when we deal with chapter 4 that there he speaks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord. In chapter 3, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That seems to associate his imprisonment and his suffering with divine purpose. And he adds, it's for you Gentiles. Then my tribulations, which is your glory. I wonder, dear brethren, what this means. I believe the truth is just this. In chapter 6, the apostle says, the mystery for which I am in bonds. He uses similar language in Colossians chapter 4, the mystery for which I am in bonds. When you turn to Colossians chapter 1, you discover that Paul there states his twofold stewardship. And that word, Phila, occurs twice. Number one, he says, it was given him to fill up in his flesh the afflictions of Christ for Christ's body's sake, which is the church. He filled up the afflictions of Christ. Then he filled up the word of God, even the mystery. Thus the two things have got together, Paul's filling up of the afflictions of Christ and the filling up of the word of God. What does it mean? While we might think that it was Paul's boldness in the making known of this message and the malice and hatred of the Jews that caused him to be put in prison, dear brethren, above and beyond all of that, there was the hand of God. Unique sufferings were given to Paul, and he was one of them, that he should be put into prison. Filling up in the prison the afflictions of Christ, and during his filling up of the afflictions of Christ, he was filling up the word of God, even the mystery. And thus you will remember that in the epistles where Paul treats of the subject of the mystery, they come to us from a man in prison, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And thus we thank God for such a servant. As the Apostle Paul, his unique sufferings, filling up the afflictions of Christ, and for you and me, filling up the word of God, even the mystery. And then, finally, in connection with this section, I want to speak of the wonder of the mystery. This is something that has come with a fresh thrill to my heart. He tells us in verse 9 that from the beginning of the world it had been hid in God. The Revised Version says, from all ages. Jean Darby says, throughout all ages. That is, here was something that was unrevealed throughout the ages of God's dealings with men. That is further confirmed in verse 5, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now it says the apostle, it was unrevealed, but it was hid in God. Not just hid in the scriptures, as our brother pointed out this morning, but hid in God. Not only something that God purposed, but something God had actually hidden in his heart. Something that God treasured in his heart. And then the apostle brings in remarkably in verse 9, who created all things. And at first sight this appears to be a bit out of the context. What is the relationship of God's creatorship to that he has hid in his heart? Well, the next verse tells us, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. My dear brethren, let us thrill to the thought tonight that this creation, created by God, the all things, had this in view, that this creation might be the stage where God would display through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places his manifold wisdom. Now grasp the thought. God created all things, that in the creation of all things he might provide a platform to display to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places his variegated wisdom. To me, that truth is most amazing. It links up very much with the truth of election that we dealt with in chapter 1. And thus, little did those angelic beings think that when they saw God moving in creation, creating all things, and they sang with joy, that God even then had a secret hidden in his heart, that in that very creation, he was providing a platform where he should display to these same angelic beings his manifold wisdom, and oh the wonder of it, in the church itself, thus hidden God. But verse 5, according to his eternal purpose, understand the better reading is, according to the purpose of the ages. Thus, not only hidden God, but the very ages from the creation were serving God's purpose in Christ Jesus concerning the church, according to his eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages. Now perhaps we might confine ourselves to thinking of that section up to verse 13.
Mr. Matthew, are you bringing the eunuch being brought to the Lord, being that he was a proselyte from Jerusalem, and Cornelius brought him in the action in the church, that he set it all at the prime movement in the ministry? What would you bring in the eunuch and Cornelius in there?
How do you mean?
Well, I mean, they brought in the Gentile, Cornelius is a Gentile, and I believe the eunuch is a Gentile.
Oh, of course, the point...
And they brought in by God, by the Lord's own action.
The point, of course, is this, that a thing is a fact before it becomes a doctrine. And though Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, we're not told exactly when the revelation was given to him. The creation was a fact before we have the doctrine of it. With the truth of the body in Acts chapter 2 that was unknown, we don't have the doctrine of it till we come to Paul's epistles.
Mr. Leahy, concerning the difficulty which must have faced the Jewish people who were part of the mystery, was, I suppose, that they had the oracles of God, which if they were truly believers, they must recognize could not be just merely disannulled, could not be just merely broken and cast aside. Would you say that their difficulty was in that they did not recognize what many are not recognizing today, that the mystery is a parenthesis, and that God will yet honor the Old Testament scriptures in relation to Israel, but that these scriptures are entirely different to those which are used in relation to the church?
Yes, while it is true it is a parenthesis, and they wouldn't understand that, I suppose what was uppermost in their mind then was this, that the wall had been divinely built. And what right has Paul to say it has been divinely demolished? Would God demolish what he has built?
What really disturbed them, Mr. Leahy, looking at it from another viewpoint, was that the Gentiles had been raised to an equal status of blessing in the body of Christ.
Yes. In that connection, I think you're thinking in this way, Brother Fife, that the Old Testament predicted blessings for the Gentiles, but only through the nation of Israel. And not that the Gentiles should be brought on the same common plane of blessing. And in verse 6, the Apostle sums up, of course, the mystery according to this chapter, and what would, of course, be the tremendous difficulty to the believing Jews, that the Gentiles should be co-heirs, co-members of the same body, and co-sharers of his promise in the gospel, brought in on the same common plane of blessing.
So that in that connection, would you explain to us the force of the little word "as" in verse 5?
Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit.
What our brother wants to know is there a comparative as? I rather think not.
Anything else? One thing said is that the mystery has not been known as it has now been laid out. Well, now, the truth of the Gentiles receiving blessing was made known several times in the Old Testament. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And of course, at the beginning of the New Testament, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. But here, it's made known in a very much fuller and more wonderful way, inasmuch as now we know that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, as the Revised Version puts it. And this would seem to be a much broader revealing of it. So, therefore, it gets the word as.
Well, of course, if you think of it from the standpoint of God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles, then God said that there would be blessing for the Gentiles, as I've already mentioned, but through the Jews. But of course, that wasn't the mystery. The mystery is that they're brought in on the same common plane of blessing.
The mystery is something that was kept secret.
Kept secret, yes.
I believe that verse 9 makes that absolutely clear, that the mystery was something which was concealed in the mind of God throughout all the ages until now.
Yes, exactly.
The passage in Colossians 1:26 is absolute. There's no word as in that verse. And I don't believe that this word as is a comparative, but it's simply a stating that this has been kept secret hitherto, and it has now been made manifest, that in the passages that our good friend on the left here cited with regard to the Gentiles, that has to do with Gentile blessing subordinate to the Jews. But this has to do with blessing of Jew and Gentiles on an equality each with the other. That was never revealed in Old Testament days.
It would relate also to the character of the blessing, wouldn't it? That we're brought into a far more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus than ever Israel could have known or experienced as connected to him in the body.
Well, I think that the truth of the mystery is developed in this epistle, in chapter 3, while what you're saying is involved, that's not what's emphasized. In chapter 3, it's the relationship of the members to each other. But what you're dealing with now is developed in chapter 5. This mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's the relationship in chapter 5 of the whole to Christ. Whereas in chapter 3, predominantly, it's the relationship of the members to each other. But when he goes on to speak of that special relationship to Christ, well, that's involved here. But when he speaks of that specially, yes, in chapter 5, it's the relation of the whole to Christ.
Mr. Leckie, would you limit the word mystery to this matter? The word mystery is used in other passages of Scripture, and I wonder if, how great or not the time on this thing, but is it possible that the word mystery is applied to other doctrines?
Oh, without a doubt, yes. Are you thinking of the word mystery in its general sense in the New Testament?
There is also the suggestion, which probably doesn't carry a lot of weight, but there is also the suggestion that in the case of Ephesians 3, this may not be the limit of the term that Paul's stewardship of the mystery of Christ, may incorporate some of the other.
Well, I believe that the mystery here relates to the church, but it's not the full aspect of the mystery. It's further developed in chapter 5.
May I amplify our brother's question? Do you mean, is the word mystery used, for example, in Romans 16, in relation to the body of Christ, or is it a wider thing? Is that what you have in mind? That the word mystery is not always used restrictively to the body?
No, pardon, Mr. Rogers, but kind of double barrel question, in which I'm wondering if the word mystery in Ephesians 3 is limited exclusively to the matter of the Jew and Gentile in the one body, or does the word mystery in Ephesians 3 take in some of the germ of the ideas that are mentioned, for instance, in Romans 16?
Well, I believe that verse 6 gives the extent of the mystery here, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs under the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, some disagree with me in Romans 16, but I believe that the mystery of Romans chapter 16 is the mystery of the olive tree. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ which is according to the mystery. And that expressing the preaching of Jesus Christ, amongst others, confirms to me that it's the mystery of the olive tree. As we saw in chapter 2, he is our peace, and he has come and preached peace, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, where Peter is taking the message to a Gentile Cornelius, he has come preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And thus the preaching of Jesus Christ seems to me in Romans chapter 16 to relate to the truth of the wild olive tree of chapter 11. I know that is disputed, but that's the extent of which I see it.
Do you identify the mystery of chapter 3 here with chapter 1 verse 9?
Well, I think that that is another development of the mystery. Chapter 3, it's the relationship of the members to each other. Chapter 5, it's the relation of the whole to Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9, it's the mystery of his will. You think, the mystery of his will, I take there, is that in Christ, we too have obtained this inheritance. That's a hitherto undisclosed secret in connection with God's will that brings in the church that in Christ we too have obtained this inheritance.
The parenthesis in verse 3 is selected. As I wrote a four in few words. May that not be an allusion to what's mentioned, just mentioned in the conclusion of the Roman epistle, but developed here in the Ephesian letter?
Well, personally, I think, as I wrote in a few words, some think that he's referring to chapter 1 and verse 9, the mystery of his will, but personally, I believe he's referring to the teaching of the previous chapter.
So do I.
Thank you.
Mr. Lecter, could I raise a point which comes in verse 6? Because it has reference to something that Mr. Rogers said the other day. You made reference to Paul's use of the prefix sin and his love of the compounding of these expressions is well known. Now, the Revised Version gives fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. And the other day, Mr. Rogers referred in passing to the possibility that the truth of people sharing things in the body of Christ was disclosed to him on the Damascus Road. He was careful to say that this may not have been the case, and I wondered if the thought of Mr. and yourself would indicate whether, in fact, this critical experience of Paul on the Damascus Road was so far reaching as to indicate to him that the truth of the one body and the sufferings and the sharing of the common experience of common spirit.
In a word, Mr. Leckie, I make the suggestion that Paul discovered for the first time the truth of the body, the linking of the members on earth with the head in heaven, on the Damascus Road by the statement of the Lord, why persecutest thou me? Now, do you agree with that?
Well, I have a rather different thought in that connection, Mr. Rogers. I know that it's sometimes thought, and evidently you hold this, that there was the embryo of the truth of the body. But in connection with the body, I don't think there is the teaching that the head feels what happens to the body. I rather think that's connected with the priesthood of Christ, because that principle was taught even before there was a body. You remember Matthew chapter 25, as much as you've done it unto one of these, you've done it unto me. So that was not a new truth. I believe that this revelation was subsequent to that. When, I don't know, but subsequent to the Damascus Road.
Yes, but I didn't say that there wasn't a subsequent revelation, not by any means, but I did think the embryonic idea was given on the Damascus Road. I don't think that your passage in Matthew 25 helps you very much, because the Lord was on earth, talking to people on earth, and therefore he was saying, well, inasmuch as you did it to these, you did it to me. There it was quite obvious that it couldn't have been an identity of body. And here's someone in heaven, here are others on earth. I don't press this, but my own view is that he got the embryonic idea on the road to Damascus.
So I felt this way, that Of course, Matthew's prophetic, looking forward to future judgment, isn't it, as well?
Oh, yes, quite.
And the Lord's in heaven, and he's thinking of those in earth.
You're not suggesting the truth of the body is after the rapture of the church.
No, no, what I'm pointing out is this, that when you treat of the truth of the body, that the suffering of the members is something that's experienced amongst the members. If one suffers, the other members suffer with it. But when you think of Christ's sympathy and suffering, that's not so much. And feeling and suffering, that's not much his headship of the body, that is rather his priestly work. Oh, I believe, of course, as you know, that there was not a body in earth until the head was exalted in heaven. And that didn't commence until Acts chapter 2.
Can I just bring in another point, because it is relevant to this passage. See, the prayer that he resumes in chapter 3, verse 1, for this thought, which is broken again by a parenthesis, makes reference to the fact that he is a prisoner. And the parenthesis ends with a reference to the fact that he is suffering tribulation, which are to benefit the Gentile community.
I'm not so sure, Harold, that is
in your introductory remarks with Colossians,
yes,
where he speaks of filling up the afflictions of Christ.
Yes.
And I would venture to suggest to you that there is a relevance between sharing, as we have it in verse 6 here, and his own personal experience, because the thought of ministry and being a steward in relation to ministry comes into it. And after all, if you bring this down to a practical matter, a good deal of Paul's sufferings were on account of his championing of the Gentile cause.
But I believe that when you come to chapter 4, he's a prisoner of the Lord. And that a prisoner of the Lord can be the lot of anyone. In their service for God.
I think, if I may say, Mr. Leckie, you should face this, verse 24 of Colossians 1, filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. First, are they atoning afflictions? If they are not, what afflictions, and how are they inflicted?
Well, I believe that this is the answer here. he says, filling up the afflictions, not the sufferings of Christ, but the afflictions of Christ, not his atoning sufferings, and the afflictions of Christ in Paul's own flesh, for the body's sake, which is the church. Now, obviously, there could not be a body on earth till the head was in heaven. I think on that we're agreed. And that this affliction could not now be experienced by the head, and it was committed in a unique way to the Apostle Paul as his steward of the mystery. And I believe that one of the aspects of this is that he was imprisoned. And hence he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and my tribulations for you, which is your glory. It's illuminating all men, I believe, by his preaching.
Through the preaching of the gospel.
Well, the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ.
And those who are enlightened.
Yes, yes. But the idea of all is, I think, some omit, of course, men, some omit all men, but I see that most retain all, and I would think the retention of all has the idea of Jew and Gentile.
Mr. Leckie, seeing that Paul had actually lived in Ephesus for quite a while, why does he say in verse 2, if he has heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you all?
But, yes, I think the idea is since, yes. It's not doubting whether they have heard it or not, but it's used in a rhetorical way, reminding them of what they already knew.
It's already the matter of the secret, the mystery being hidden in God. Through the several references in this passage, we realise that as these matters are disclosed, it becomes evident that God himself has by no means been taken by surprise by the course of events. Would you have mind of nothing?
Well, I think that what I said earlier in connection with the wonder of the mystery makes this all the more amazing, that it was hidden God, the God who created all things. And the very purpose for which he created all things is to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, nothing could thwart that, because even when God created all things, he had this secret in his heart, that in the creation of all things, he would just provide a platform to display through the church to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom.
Would you think that the manifold wisdom is displayed in that God has successfully handled such a limitless number of differing cases, all of which required special treatment, and he has brought them into one homogeneous whole in that he brought them into the body? Is that his wisdom?
Yes, I think that that's a part of it. The other, maybe you're including, of course, what I'm going to say. These principalities and powers had witnessed God's dealings down the ages with Abraham, with the nation of Israel.
Everything, of course,
yes,
that led up to it.
Everything led up to it. And no doubt they were wondering, well, what's God going to do next? And here he displays in the church his manifold wisdom, involving too what you've just said.
So you say then, Mr. Mackey, that as in Colossians chapter 1, we have the thought of ages and generations there, and the hiding from the ages and the generations there. And in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 5, we have the word generation there, not ages. And then ages in verse 9. So it's generation and ages in both cases that we have this mystery hidden from. Would you say that the generation has to do with the hiding of it from men, and the ages has to do with the hiding of it from angels, until this present moment when it's going to be revealed?
No, I thought the ages refer to the course of time and the generations, the people of these ages, actually, men. I thought that was the significance. And I believe that, with our brother Rogers, that this is a truth that ought to be emphasized. Because if Ephesians chapter 3 were understood and appreciated, there could never be any thought of thinking that the church was just a perpetuation of Israel. Something unique and heavenly and eternal.
Do stress that, because that is the key to a proper understanding of our Bible.
Mr. Levy, while you're on that subject, perhaps you could explain to us, please, exactly how this dispensation of the grace of God fits in with the other so-called dispensations. You speak, for example, saying that if one has a proper understanding of the history relating to the body of Christ in chapter 3, we cannot speak of the church being a continuation of the purposes relating to Israel, neither can we think of the purposes yet to come in relation to the world and Israel being a continuation of the purposes now relating to the church. That applies equally, though, doesn't it? To put it into cast iron clause, that we cannot possibly conceive that the church in its present state will go through the tribulation.
An interesting illustration has been used. It's not original with me. That there was a main line railway, and God's dealings with man from Adam to Abram and on to the cross were on the main line. But on account of the cross, God took his earthly people off the main line and put them on the siding, because he was going to bring something else through on the main line, such as an express. And so the main line had to be clear in order to let this thing come through. Now the thing that has come through is the church. It came through on the day of Pentecost. It'll be taken off the main line at the rapture. Then the main line is now clear to bring Israel back onto it. That illustration has helped me very much.
Now to speak up, like that's right.
You mentioned the inspiration of the process Colossians to fill up the word, complete the word. But with this thought that the completion of the revelation of the God, of the man, from God, were completed through the Apostle Paul.
No.
The writing that came afterwards were not a continuation of the revelation, but an expanding of
that. Oh no, it doesn't mean that. You've got to read the next verse. It's the filling up of the word of God, even the mystery. John wrote after Paul, you see. And that was filling up the word of God, but not the word of God in relation to the mystery.
It's not the completion of the canon of scripture, is it?
It isn't. It's just in relation to the mystery.
Yes, but this is something entirely new. The writings of John and Peter were found in embryonic form, as the expression has been used already. But this is a new addition to the canon of Scripture, in the mystery. And whatever Peter and John wrote were really extensions of truth that were already revealed in German form. But the Pauline treatment of the mystery is something quite new and additional to anything that's been disclosed hitherto, and in that sense, surely it does complete the canon of Scripture.
Not the canon of Scripture. It completes the revelation of the ways of God.
You must observe that neither Peter nor John ever once speak of the church as the body of Christ. That belongs exclusively to the ministry and the writings of Paul, and thus he filled up the word of God, even the mystery. In that respect, that qualifies the filling up.
Would you, Mr. Leckie, help us, having regard to what you have just said, with regard to two passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee, and in chapter 12, the church of the firstborn.
In the midst of the church, in Hebrews chapter 2, of course, is undoubtedly the church today, I believe. In the midst of the church will I hymnize thee, will I praise thee. The church of the firstborn ones is actually explained for us in chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, to the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. I think the assembly of the firstborn is the church in relation to Christ as the firstborn.
Yes, so that you will regard in Hebrews the thing, the church in 2 and the church in chapter 12, as the same thing as we have here, but it is not shown as the body.
Yes, exactly. I wasn't suggesting that there's no church truth in the writings of Peter or of John, or whoever wrote the Epistle to Hebrews, but it's never spoken of as the body.
Mr. Leckie, could we have some help, please, with regard to the comparison evident between 1 Corinthians 2 and the passage before us? Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 sums it up in this expression: the things that God has made up for those that love him. But here he defines it. Now, why the difference?
Well, I don't think that that's quite the same thought. I think that Brother Rogers referred to this: I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither enter to the heart of man. I suppose that's man naturally. That these things are spiritually revealed, and it's not the things that are on before, but it's all that there is for our enjoyment now that is spiritually revealed only. Are you thinking something else, Brother Stock, by the way you're shaking your head?
That wasn't the way we dealt with it since then.
That wasn't what.
He's referring to some place where they've been getting heretical teaching.
Well, I think then we ought to go back to the passage and say what it actually does mean. In my judgment, the apostle is saying virtually a reply to the inquiry of the Corinthians. Where did you get these ideas from? Ideas that include that of the body. For in chapter 12, he amplifies the doctrine of the body. He says, EYE, didn't see it. Ear hasn't heard it. Hasn't even been the result of wishful thinking. But, now in accordance with this chapter 3, God revealed it. That's where we got it.
Yes, that's right.
Speak up, please.
Do you think the principalities and powers refer to the ear, would include fallen angels or the angels which do not fall?
Well, personally, I rather think it is the angels who are not fallen. I wouldn't exclude the fallen angels, but I tend to believe it's the unfallen angels.
Fallen angels couldn't appreciate the variegated wisdom
right.
of God.
I was going to link that again with 1 Corinthians 11, because of the angels.
Do you take 1 Corinthians 11 to mean that the presence of the angels are the present-day gatherings of the Lord's people?
I don't say that.
That's the dress and demeanour of the people who gather.
I don't say so much at the present, but they're endless spectators. I believe that is the idea.
Why do you suggest that it's the wisdom of God that is seen now in the church, and yet in the ages to come in chapter 2, it's the kindness that will be done?
Well, of course, there are different thoughts in keeping to this chapter itself. In the ages to come, it will not be the riches of his exceeding riches of his, but it will be God's glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout eternal ages. it will be his glory according to this chapter, you see. All depends on the standpoint from which things are being being dealt with. For instance, when it's the exceeding riches of his grace, that seems to link up with the fact that here are Gentiles who were once without, and they have become, together with the Jews, recipients of the surpassing wealth of God's grace. And throughout the eternal ages, God will display in them the surpassing wealth of his grace. But here, now, he's displaying to the angelic beings up there his very varied wisdom. As our brother has been pointing out, that watch God's dealings down the ages, and how that God has brought together. Some have said, well, we just see the church in ruins, and we see weakness. But even the weakness of believers, and what God has done, despite their weakness, is a display to the angelic beings of the very, very wisdom of God.
May I ask you, Mr. Leckie, you say we see just but the church in ruins. Is the church vitally in ruins, or is the thing professionally in ruins?
It can never be vitally in ruins.
I'll make that clear.
Isn't the Ephesian this letter the standpoint from which God views the church? But as in Corinthians, it's the level of man. Man's view of the church.
Yes. That's why I said we see, not angels.
Can I ask you a question that I think everybody wants to ask you, Mr. Leckie? Will you take it into verse 14?
Just going to do that.
Before I pass on, Mr. Leckie.
Right, yeah.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul used a very similar language in connection with the victory of Jesus Christ and being crucified. And he said in verse 7, that we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world was our God. And so, would you contrast that with the first chapter of Ephesians?
Well, I say that 1 Corinthians 2 includes this, but is much broader than that. It includes much more than what we have here. The contrast is just what natural wisdom can never understand, as far as I see it.
Mr. Leckie, before we leave that problem, there's only one question I'd like to ask. In verse 3, the mystery, he says, was made known unto me. Is that right?
Yes.
And we've been concentrating on the fact that he was a personal recipient. But in verse 5, he says it was made known unto the holy apostles and the prophets. Was it made known unto them through the apostle Paul, but it says here by the Spirit?
Yes, I believe that there was a direct revelation given to Paul, as he speaks of the abundance of his revelations, and this was one of them. And then it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, secondarily. Not necessarily by direct revelation, it may be immediately through Paul. I wouldn't emphasize that, but I think the main thought is primarily to Paul, and secondarily to the holy apostles and prophets.
Thank you.
Of course, that is the mystery of the body.
Yes. Oh, yes.
There were other lines of truth that were revealed to the apostles and prophets.
Oh, yes. Well, keeping strictly to the mystery, as we'll have it here. Yes.
You can't say that the church is in ruins in the face of what Christ said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail.
Of course, I think we'll see perhaps in chapter 4 that while the unity can never be broken vitally, it can be disturbed practically. Right, Brother Rogers? Now, from verse 14 to 20, we have Paul's prayer, where he just repeats his desire for the saints. Now, we ask ourselves the question, why this prayer? I think the answer is just this, that after he has presented such lofty truth to the saints, his great desire for the saints is that they might enter into it in a fuller way. And the thought occurs to me like this. If angels witness this, the principalities and powers, Paul, he falls to his knees that we might enjoy it, that we may enter into the wonder of it and enjoy the greatness of it. Now, in connection with Paul's prayer, I would like just to deal with it in this way. Number one, I think we've got to notice Paul's reverent approach. Number two, I think it's also necessary to observe to whom Paul prays.
Number three, it's necessary to observe that for which he prays, and then the end he has in view in the matter of his prayer. Now, dealing with it like that, we find this, Paul's reverent approach in verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father. I think it's nice to observe the connection between that and the preceding verse. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. He speaks there of boldness, of course that's boldness and utterance, but now in the next verse he speaks of reverence. I bow my knees. Then we observe to whom Paul prays. A authorized version says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I've no doubt that you've noticed in your study that I think almost all of the versions omit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he bows his knee unto the Father. Not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father, as he puts it, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And again, we observe that the idea here is not the whole family, but every family. Thus he bows his knee to the Father, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. There are those who think that the whole family embraces saints who are with the Lord and saints down here on the earth. But that really isn't the thought. The word is every family. Now then, what is meant by this? The Father of every family. The word here is fatherhood, which I confess to be a little difficult to me. I prefer to stick to the word family, though it's not the usual word family that's involved, that's used in the scriptures, but it's the Father of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, we think of the fatherhood of God just for a moment. First of all, we think of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we have it in its perfect and its essential signification. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we think of God as our Father. He's our Father by grace, because we have been received into his family. But here was something that goes even wider than that. It's the Father of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. That is, here we have the Father who stands in supreme relation to all, both in heaven and earth, that are acknowledged by him as their creator. The Father of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, why should Paul speak of the Father of every family in heaven and on earth? Now, it occurs to me like this. He has just been speaking of God who has created all things. That now on the earth, through the church, there might be displayed to these angelic beings in the heavenly places his manifold wisdom. And thus thinking of the church down here on the earth, displaying the very varied wisdom to the principalities and powers up here, it leads him on to think of the Father of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now this question is named. I think that the idea of being named involves the thought of authority. It's the setting of each family in relation to himself. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, Adam gave the animals their name. Thus it speaks of Adam's authority and tells us how that they were all set in relation to him. Then in chapter 1, we have in connection with Christ, he's been set down at God's right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. Thus we have God's authority in relation to this age and the age to come. But here, it's not this age and the age to come, but it's naming every family in heaven and on earth. We have a similar kind of thought in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The idea of naming, I think, speaks of authority. Now, no doubt we'll want to consider that, but we think now for what Paul prays. Now, I believe that in this prayer, Paul prays for two things in particular. The two things for which he prays in particular are found in verses 18 and 19. verse 18, that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Thus, the two things for which it prays are these. Number one, that we might apprehend God's glory. We shall know that what to think of what is meant by the length and breadth and depth and height, but it's he prays that we might apprehend God's glory, which is unlimited, which cannot be limited. Number two, that we might know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. Seems to be a paradox here, that we might know what cannot really be known. To know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. And now, as Paul thinks of this, he realises that such knowledge is bound to overwhelm the saints because of its immensity. And thus, Paul realises that there are necessary requisites if the saints are going to apprehend God's glory, which is unlimited, and to know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. And the first requisite is this: the saints will have to be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17. To know the unknowable and to apprehend God's glory, which is unlimited, the saints must be grounded in love. But how is it that the saints are grounded in love? Their inner man must be strengthened with might by the Spirit of the Father. The inner man. I suppose that, without going into further details now, will be that in you and me, which is the product of the quickening of chapter 2. The inner man must be strengthened. It must be braced. It must be fortified. And just if we're going to enter into such lofty truth, there must be no provision for the flesh. Everything that savours of natural wisdom must be shut out, and we must be strengthened with all might by the Spirit of the Father in the inner man. And another thing is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now these are two requisites to be rooted and grounded in love: strengthened by the Spirit of the Father in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now this is something more than Christ being in us. Not just Christ in us here, but it's Christ in our hearts, enjoying the undivided affection of the heart, and retained there on the principle of faith. And that makes him not just a visitor in regard to our affections, but he dwells there. Now, no doubt we'll want to develop that. Here's a truth that's most precious, that Christ may take up his permanent residence, not just in us, but in our hearts, and that by faith. Now, the purpose in it all is this, that you might be filled, not with, but the preposition is into or unto all the fullness of God. Not the fullness of the Godhead, but the fullness of God. Now, I think that the idea in the fullness of God is the totality of divine riches. That is, whatever God is able to make communicable to his saints. You remember in Romans chapter 15, he says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Colossians chapter 1, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, filled unto all the fullness of God.
Have you observed the parallelism between what you had in the threat and the end of chapter 2? Because there is a parenthesis, as we have seen, in his explanation about the mystery. And at the end of chapter 2, you've got the biological term in connection with the church growth. You've got the architectural term in connection with the church being founded.
Yes.
Now, in the threat, he prays that this might be achieved through the saints, and it's all the saints, isn't it? Not individual believers, but all the saints in union together. He prays that they might be rooted, which is a biological term again, and grounded, which is a founded really, an architectural term again. Would you observe on those parallelisms, which I think we owe to Andrew Ball and
They are both one's biological growing and the other is architectural founded,
Of course, in chapter 2, it's in relation to the building, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth, in whom ye also are builded together. This is in relation to the building. But here he employs the two words, rooted and grounded. It's our being rooted and grounded in divine love. I think he's leading up to that. All the statements prior to that, leading up to that, for this is a necessary requisite to be able to apprehend what cannot be fully apprehended, and able to know what is unknowable. Stand up, Roy. No, I don't think so, Roy. It seems as if in this verse the apostle, he falls short. He seems himself to be lost in wonderment. I don't think he is here referring to the love of Christ. I believe he has predominantly in mind God's glory in connection with this mystery.
Would it be the faculties of God to think of
God? Yes, I'm sure of that.
Would you tell us how a biological term that has been alluded to in chapter 2, verse 21, can apply to a building?
Well, this is a building of living stones.
Doesn't say so, does it?
Well, I believe that. You see, it takes us back to...
Does it not make the point that the church is an organism and not an organization? Is that not the point that he's using chapter
2? Well, it's attached to a building, so we haven't much time, but just ponder that one.
Well, of course, it takes us back to chapter 2 that I don't want to deal with now, really.
No, of course.
But, well, we'll just leave it for the moment, I think.
Is
it
Mr. Leckie, why does he use the term here, the riches of his glory? We've been thinking before of the riches of his grace.
Yes.
Now it's the riches of his glory. Why does he use the term, that term, in this instance?
Well, I think that he's not thinking so much of our need. The riches of his grace comes down to our need, redemption and forgiveness. But it's the riches of his glory, because he's thinking of the glory of divine purpose, something far and above the meeting merely of our need.
It's the standard, according to the riches of his glory. He's going to give you something, not according to your deserts, but according to the riches of his glory. Parallel with, my God shall supply all your needs,
yes,
according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus.
Mr. Leckie, the rooted and grounded in love, is that the love of God, or is that love between the things?
I think it's divine love that's in view here.
Yes.
Be poor soil if it was love of the saints, wouldn't it?
I think the great point is this, Brother Golding, that to be rooted and grounded involves establishment. And for any soul that is beset with doubts and uncertainties, they'll never be able to apprehend the limitless glory of God, or to know the unknowable love of Christ. They must be rooted and grounded in divine love.
Look at this expression in Colossians 2. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Christ of prophecy, the Jesus of history, the Lord of glory, rooted, having been rooted, and being built up together, established in the faith that you have received, being taught according to the remnant of thanksgiving. Rooted and grounded the same two features here in Colossians, as I mentioned in this prayer. I think it's really important having your roots deep and your foundation strong, and the consequence of a realization that Christ has taken up a permanent abode in your hearts.
Well, I think that's what it is. It's firmly established in divine love. And I think that what we have to observe too is strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that what the apostle is thinking of here and what he's praying for in respect to the saints is something too great, something too glorious for real man, as such, to enter into and appreciate. That to appreciate the vastness of such truth, there must be this strengthening.
Does verse 18 refer to the love of Christ? The height, length, breadth, and depth, and to know the love of Christ? Does verse 18 refer to the love of Christ, or does it refer to the mystery?
I said already that I thought that verse 18 refers to the mystery, and verse 19 refers to the love of Christ. Verse 18 seems to allude to God, but verse 19, the love of Christ. I think he seems to stop short in verse 18, and then verse 19 open up on a new subject.
What is the inner man? In verse 16.
Well, I said earlier that I thought that the inner man is that in you and me which is the product of the quickening of chapter 2. This idea of the inner man and the inward man recurs, but I'm not quite sure that always has the same significance. You have it in Romans chapter 7 and 2 Corinthians, and you have it here in Ephesians chapter 3.
So that is not Paul's concept of the fatherhood of God of tremendous importance to us, because there is, I recall an expression that was used by Serena, I think it was, that man has made God in his own image. Isn't it important that we should understand that the concept of fatherhood comes from above, and that this tendency is with us in the 20th century to create a God of our own making, who has likeness to ourselves, it's denounced by implication in the verse like this.
Well,
the fatherhood of God, of whom all fathers.
Yes.
It's the original archetype of fatherhood of God.
There is the thought that God is viewed as father in respect of the father of every fatherhood. And you must admit that in Hebrews chapter 12, the discipline of the father of our spirits is compared to the correction of the fathers of our flesh. And when you come to chapter 5, the thought of the husband and wife is connected with Christ and the church as a pattern, an example for the husband and wife down here. There may be that thought in this. But I think the fatherhood of God will come out in a very real way tomorrow. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I think that is much the same idea as we have here.
It's a very simple thought, but in order to know the four dimensions that are mentioned here, the height, depth, or should I say in their order, breadth, length, height, and depth, is essential. That one must be in the very central thing.
Yes.
And that would seem to suggest to me in connection with the next verse, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. These seem to be paradoxical phrases which seem to tie up to me. If we're going to understand the length and breadth, the depth and the height, then we've got to be in the very centre, so that we might apprehend the love of Christ. If we're going to be filled with the fullness of God, which in itself is a possibility, then one can only explain height being an empty bottle that plunged beneath the waters of the sea. And those waters of the sea fill the bottle and then completely surround the bottle in all its particular entity. Now, one would suggest that that is the ultimate, as far as you and I are concerned, in the cooking.
Unto suggests filled unto. And just one brief word there, to make it on the doxology at the end, so that I won't be accused again of not concluding the chapter by my colleague on my right. The doxology in verses 20 and 21, it not only closes, I have mentioned, the teaching of this chapter, but it closes the first section of the epistle. And here we have, with Paul, a spontaneous outburst of praise. As we have read this prayer, you would almost ask yourself the question, has Paul asked for too much? Now Paul says, I haven't asked for too much. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or conceive, according to the power of God that worketh in us. Now, says Paul, I haven't asked too much. For as God's people, we've always appreciated
that God is greater than any petition we ask of him. And thus, there would be involved in this an appeal to ask more abundantly. But not only is God above and greater than any petition, but there is in us, this is an important point, a power which is working that can lead us into Christ's love and into God's fullness. And brethren, let us appreciate tonight, perhaps some of us have been thinking that here we have truth that we don't really understand. Truth that shall be forever beyond us. Now the apostle would teach us here that in the child of God, in every one of us, there resides a divine force, a divine power, capable of the highest heights of spiritual enjoyment. And it's not here a question of attainment, but it's a question of making the full use of a power that already exists in us, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, says Paul in closing, and to him be glory in the church, and a number of renderings say, and in Christ Jesus, unto all generations of the ages, of the age of the ages. And here we have a delightful thought. It's the unique character of the church again. There shall never be a time when the church will not have its distinctive glory and Christ as well. And had we had time to develop that, we'd have seen that that will be so in eternity. But when we turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we're dealing with eternity, we discover that there's no nations, no tribes, no kings, but it's Christ and God and the church.